comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 4 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And now from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. "Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all of you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I, the Lord, brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send over to Kedar in the east and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are no gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, cracked cisterns that cannot hold any water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are all thirsty people. What will quench your thirst? I remember when I was a kid and we would go to restaurants when I was really young, and you would go to a restaurant. It was always great because I was one of the few times when we would get pop or soda, depending on where you are from. And then there was the day we walked into a restaurant and they had the soda fountain away from the counter, outside in the main area of the restaurant. And that was a great day because that meant I could taste test everything that was on there to quench my thirst. Now, at that time, of course, the options were kind of limited. If the restaurant was a Coke restaurant, well, you'd have Coca-Cola and Sprite and maybe one or two others. If it was Pepsi, you'd have Pepsi and then Slice and Mountain Dew, maybe one or two others. If it was one of the Strange restaurants, you would have RC Cola, 7-Up, and Dr. Pepper, and that was it. And then I remember we went to a buffet over in Tacoma. I was around 9 or 10. And not only did they have a soda fountain, but they had everything on the soda fountain. So, of course, what did I do? Well, I just put them all together in one cup. It was terrible. And then there also during this time, there was this commercial running that Sprite did where it had the line, obey your thirst. The idea being, you're thirsty for Sprite, so obey your thirst, go and drink Sprite, which I would sometimes do. But every time I did, I ended up eventually even more thirsty and had that weird film that you get in your mouth from drinking too much soda. So many of them tasted so good, but not one of them would quench my thirst. The only thing that would actually quench one's thirst, of course, was water, which if you've ever been to a soda fountain, you know it's buried in there so much so that you often end up getting half soda and half lemonade or half soda and half whatever else. It's kind of a strange thing. So you just end up being more and more thirsty. It reminds me, too, if you've read the Harry Potter books or seen the movie, there's this scene in one of the later books with Dumbledore and Harry. You don't need to know too much about who they are, but Dumbledore, who's kind of the master wizard, has to drink this special potion. It's called an emerald potion. He has to drink to the bottom of this bowl where this potion is, in order to get this thing called a Horcrux. You don't need to know what that is, but he had to do it. So he had to drink everything that was in there. So in the movie, he uses a shell and has to drink it. The problem is with this potion, the more that you drink it, the more thirsty you become. And the more that you drink it, the more delusional you become, the more anxious you become, the more fearful you become. It's an awful potion. One of the things that it points to, one of the things that our soda fountains point to, is the problem with obeying your thirst is that it often leads to trouble because it doesn't always lead you to where you need to go. And what's true for our physical lives is equally true for our spiritual lives, probably even more so. We are all thirsty people. Everyone is looking for peace, for enjoyment, for satisfaction, for hope, for something worthwhile. So what will quench your thirst? Who will quench your thirst? When God called his people, the family of Abraham, when he called them out of Egypt, God gave them a gift. He gave them the gift of his presence. He gave them the gift of a covenant, which is a unique relationship between a people and their God, which we'll be talking about in about a month when Jeremiah addresses it more specifically. God, for his people, will become an eternal spring of living water that sustained them through the barren wilderness as they journeyed on the way from Egypt all the way to Israel through those 40 years. He sustained them not only spiritually, but also physically. He gave them manna from heaven to feed their bodies and the quail from heaven to feed their bodies. He also gave them water from a rock when there was no other water around to quench their thirst. And then God brought them to this fertile land, the promised land, where they would be fruitful and they would be multiplied, a land of milk and honey, as the scriptures call it. Over and over and over, God proves himself as the spring of water to quench their thirst. He met them first at the tabernacle, the tent where they had the altar and the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and God would meet them there in worship. And then they built a temple where God would meet them in worship, and they would receive forgiveness and words from the Lord. On Sabbath days, they would cease all work and would discover that the Lord would still provide for them, even though they weren't working. He continued to sustain them. God gave them prophets who preached the truth to them so that they knew God's way. God gave them priests to pray for them and to give them God's word. God gave them kings to lead them in God's paths of justice and righteousness. But there was a problem, a challenge in all of that. And that is, in dealing with God and dealing with the true God, the only God, the creator of the universe and the cosmos, everything that is, to deal with the God who created everything from quarks all the way up to galaxies, it means dealing with a real being. A being who is majestic and glorious and holy beyond our comprehension. And not only that, but this God was not always clearly present. I'm sure none of you have noticed that. And in Israel's walk with God, it required a certain amount of faith, that even when it looked like God was not present, that he actually was. And so they had to walk by faith and not by sight. There was a mystery about God. They couldn't control this God. They couldn't manipulate God to do their bidding. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge when they're out in the wilderness and it looks pretty bleak. When Egypt and their armies on one side and a huge desert with no waters on the other side. And it remained a challenge when they settled in the promised land. It was a challenge when they faced seasons of fear and anxiety and uncertainty, when plagues would come upon them or harvest wasn't so good. God didn't always respond right away. Sometimes God also had them go through difficult trials. They didn't like that. Sometimes they wanted particular answers to prayer and God didn't always give them. They wanted healing right now and God didn't always do that. They wanted rescue today and sometimes God didn't do that. Maybe you can relate. And so as they began looking around in the promised land, they saw some more attractive options out there. As they looked at the neighboring countries and some of the people who were there when they settled there, they noticed that these folks worshipped other so-called gods. And these gods promised some wonderful things. And often it looked like it worked. Now, this is the beauty of an idol, which is what we call these false gods. We tend to think of an idol, of course, as something made out of wood or bronze or stone, the golden calves, for instance. And certainly it can be, but an idol can be even more than that. But on a fundamental level, and this is what makes idols and false gods so attractive, is it's a god customized to your personal preferences. It's a God customized to your needs and what you want right now, today. It's a God who specializes in convenience and making your life easy and more comfortable. And what's so dangerous about it is these gods actually deliver, at least for a while. So for instance, if you worship the rain god Baal and god of fertility, you pray to this god and rain comes and you think, oh, well, it worked. It's almost like gambling. Put the money in the slot machine and it works just enough that you keep putting your money in. It's a false god. That's why gambling is such an issue. It becomes an idol. And that's how these ancient gods worked in the same way. And so by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, it's more than just a mere temptation. It becomes a habit ingrained in the people of God, because now they've been turning to all these other gods instead of the true God. And they became used to quenching their thirst at the cisterns of the false gods, so that when they went to the cisterns of these false gods, it tasted way better than the living fountain that was the true God. Just like if you're drinking soda all the time and you go to plain water, it's terrible. And yet the water's what you need. And so at the end of this passage in Jeremiah, we have that beautiful image that's also very haunting, where God, through Jeremiah, says that my people have sinned in two ways. They've committed two evils against me. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have dug out cisterns, cracked cisterns. There's a lot of problems with cisterns. Of course, they have goodness to them too, which is what makes them dangerous. That's what makes idols dangerous, is that they're often good things, but we just place great expectations upon them. Problem with a cistern, when you compare it to God, the fountain of living waters, the problem with a cistern is that it's human-made. It's made by human hands. A human has to decide on what the exact measurement is going to be, the length and the width and the depth. Human has to decide where to put it and what to build it with. It also requires a lot of human effort in order to maintain it. It is all on you to make sure that the cistern continues to produce what you need to do. But that also means it's limited. It has a limited capacity. Eventually, a cistern can run out of water. That's a problem. Also, the water is static, which means that there's a very high probability of disease developing in it, or algae, or the water to just kind of become putrid. And it's always going to break. Anybody who has a swimming pool can tell you stories about that. You're always fixing it. And eventually, a human-made cistern, well, it's going to go out of style. And you're going to need an update on it. And if it has cracks, which in Israel they would have because of all the earthquakes that they experienced, not necessarily big ones, but just enough to put a crack in a cistern, the water is going to run out. So there's all these problems with it, but they're so attractive because they give an appeal of control and ease. It's a lot easier to just go to the cistern in your backyard than have to travel 5 miles to the closest water source. And they're so convenient. And we love our cisterns. And it's no different in the modern world. We have so many cisterns. I'm going to go through some of these cisterns, but I'm going to use broad generalizations more for the purpose of brevity than anything else. Some of them you'll probably hear and you say, oh yes, I know what that is. I've seen so-and-so do that. Sometimes you might hear one of these and think, oh, I can see how that's become a cistern for me. And maybe even more dangerous is if you feel yourself on the defensive, you might need to examine your heart and the ways you've been going to this cracked cistern. And there are so many. But perhaps one of the biggest that I think we're all guilty of going to is the cistern of consumerism. Our consumeristic culture says, you can do it all. It says, you can do whatever you want to do as long as you buy this product or live this lifestyle. You can do it all. You can be anywhere. You can be anyone if you just buy this product and your dreams will come true. And yet, we become paralyzed by the endless options. We're like the kid at the soda fountain staring at all of the options. We just don't know which to pick. And it paralyzes us because we're so thirsty. And we worship at the altars of comfort and ease, believing that these are the true meanings and the true purpose for our lives. And as long as we're comfortable and our children are comfortable and our grandchildren are comfortable, and as long as we have life that's easy, we've made it and we'll be okay. And yet it becomes a never-ending quest for pleasure and comfort and ease. It becomes a never-ending quest of asking, well, what's in it for me? And then when it doesn't satisfy you, what do you do? Well, you just say, I'm just going to look somewhere else. I'm going to go somewhere else. People in the church do this all the time. Well, this church doesn't satisfy me anymore, so I'm going to look over here. Or this preaching doesn't satisfy me anymore, so I'm just going to go to the preacher online because I like that one better. What's in it for me? How does it make me feel? As long as my feelings are satisfied, as long as my dreams are met, well, then my life is going to be great. It's a cracked cistern. Because you'll never be satisfied. Closely related to it is the cistern of individualism. This is the one that says, you do you. This is the one that says, follow your heart, which is grossly unbiblical. Jeremiah himself talks about how the heart is deceitful above all things. And what do we say all the time to our children? Follow your heart. And yet, what does the Bible say? It's your heart that's deceitful. You need a transformed heart. You need a new heart because your heart is so broken. In our culture, we say things like, well, as long as it doesn't harm another person, then it's fine. It doesn't matter what you do. But what is it doing to your heart? Our ways of individualism elevates our personal flourishing over that of the flourishing of others. It elevates our personal pleasure and flourishing over the truth itself. And it's a cracked cistern that gives us no foundation on which to stand. For morality, for the way we live on anything, and we become just puffs of air. Drowning in freedoms, and yet thirsting for meaning and for purpose. It's a cracked cistern. Another cistern that we have is the cistern of secularism. There are so many ways to define it, and it's a very broad term, and in that way I'm almost hesitant to use it. So we're just going to go with this definition of secularism as the attempt to create a system of human flourishing without the need for God. The attempt to create a system of human flourishing without the need for God. Another way to put it is that all that is what you see. And in this system, spirituality is merely a help to our anxiety. It's simply one more thing that can help us live a pleasurable and comfortable and easy life so that we can feel good. Religion in this system becomes a private matter of the individual, so that way it can help them feel better. As long as religion doesn't interrupt what's going on in the public square, you can be as religious as you want to be. It's a way of being in the world without reference to the transcendent. And yes, Christians are guilty of this all the time. I mean, think about it. How often do we feel on the defensive for having to justify our belief in God because it seems so abnormal? And yet, much of the time, there's also this sense of we just kind of live without need or reference to God. It's as though we're practical atheists. We live as though God doesn't exist, except when things get bad, and then we'll show up in church. We live like atheists, except when we get sick, and now we need to call on God. It affects us too. And without this foundation, a life of hope and meaning again becomes this never-ending quest to nowhere. And ultimately, this vision of secularism always fails because there's always suffering and there is always death, and humans will never be able to overcome those things. Only Jesus Christ has done that. And then finally, and again, this one I'm hesitant to mention because it is such a broad term, because it's overused and it's hard to define, but I think it's critically important because it's one of the ways that many, especially Christians, have attempted to respond to the cistern of secularism. But the cracked cistern of nationalism is also a broken cistern. Now, this is another term that's thrown around a lot. Nobody really bothers to define it. It doesn't have to be Christian nationalism. It can be any form of nationalism. But today, we hear about it most in our country as it refers to Christians, particularly white evangelicals. Now, let me be clear. Just because somebody is white and an evangelical does not mean that they're a Christian nationalist. Just because somebody is pro-life does not mean that they're a Christian nationalist. Just because somebody is in favor of marriage being only between a man and a woman does not mean that they're a Christian nationalist. However, it is still a dangerous realm. So what is Christian nationalism? Well, let's at least begin this way. If you are apt to say that the cross and the flag go together, be very careful. If you are apt to say that America is a Christian nation and America needs to stay a Christian nation and America needs to get the government involved to keep it a Christian nation, be very careful, because you might be drinking water from a cracked cistern. Be very careful. Today, in its Christian form, nationalism has become identity politics for white evangelicals, which is quite the irony. We hear all about identity politics, and often those on the right are attacking identity politics, and yet Christian nationalism has become a kind of identity politics for many white evangelicals. We have to be so careful. And likewise, we have to be careful of labeling others as Christian nationalists. But here's the reality. God cares about all races and all nations. There is no one superior nation. There is no one nation called by God to be a light to all the other nations. Only the church is called to be a light to the world. And God cares about all races. He made all races in the image of himself. To begin to verge into the sin of racism is to deny the image of God in other people and to deny God's existence himself. The church is made up of every tribe and every nation. Too much trust in one political party or one political leader or movement is to drink from a cracked cistern. And in the end, it will only become a place of frustration, because no earthly kingdom, no people will ever reflect God's kingdom. And we'll only become far more anxious about the opposition and what we can do to stop them. And this form of nationalism will blind us to the love and compassion to which God has called us to. It is a cracked cistern. And there are so many more. And with all of these cracked cisterns, they are terrible ways to live. They are lifeless ways to live. And they only get weaker over time. They're an empty way to live. They are thirsty ways to live. And like Israel, you don't have to settle for a cracked cistern way. God in Jesus Christ offers the eternal fountain. the eternal spring to quench your thirsty souls. God is eternal and unchanging. He's all good. He's the most holy being. He is glorious, which means he is an unending fountain at which there is no bottom and no end to what he can pour out upon us. And God freely pours out his salvation life and his glory and his peace upon those who seek him. There is no limit to it. It is always freely flowing. There are no bounds to it. There is no fixing it. It never goes stale, and it offers a life of wonder and mystery and joy. And God did this once and for all through Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, became thirsty so that you and I would not have to become thirsty. On the cross, Jesus himself died of thirst so that you could have the living waters that poured out of him. He laid in the dust of death so that your thirst could be satisfied. Every other option will leave you thirsty. So how do we get this living water? Well, I can tell you it won't come by obeying your thirst. The only way is to confess to the Lord Jesus the many ways that you have tried to quench your thirst on cracked cisterns. And if you're not sure what that might be, you might examine again where you felt most defensive in the cracked cisterns I mentioned. From what cisterns are you drinking that tend to make you even more thirsty, but never satisfied? Where have you placed your hopes? Where have you placed your dreams? Where have you placed your security? Where have you placed your comfort? And so the question for us, will you go to the Lord Jesus and let him quench your deepest thirst? Will you abandon your cracked cisterns? Once you turn to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will fill you with springs of living water overflowing. So may your thirst lead you to embrace Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters, and abandon the cracked cisterns. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.